Help if I unmuted myself. All right. So today is historically in the church, we celebrate Palm Sunday today. So in the book of John, we've been going through. So today we're going to start in chapter 12. Then we're going to fast forward to chapter 18. All right. So turn with me to chapter 12. I want to encourage you through this week. It's Holy Week. And I know it's a little early for Easter and it's kind of messing all of us up with timing and all that stuff. But this is kind of your invitation to lean into the story at some point during this week. Like read through chapters 12 through 18, 19, 20 this week. Or just pick chapter 18, 19, 20 and read through and prepare your heart for Easter. This is what it's all about, is every year we get to relive and retell this story. And each year as we retell it, as we read it again and again and again, it sinks into our lives, into our hearts, and into our minds in different ways. So I want to encourage you, just lean in. Read the story. Let it continue to be a grounding for you. Let it continue to be a foundation. Let it continue to work in your heart, in your mind. I know if you've grown up in church, you've heard this story a million times. And that's okay. Lean in, read it again for another time, and wonder what Jesus, what the Holy Spirit is showing you, revealing to you, how the Holy Spirit's teaching you through this story yet again. So Palm Sunday is the celebration of the Passover. And so the city, which would normally be like 50,000 people, would swell to 150 to 200,000 people as they celebrated the Passover. There'll be pilgrimages from all over the world, really, to come and celebrate the Passover with fellow Jewish people. Do you remember what the Passover is all about? Raise your hand. No, don't raise your hand. It's okay. I don't want to expose you. In Exodus, the Passover is all about the Jews being freed. And the Jews were under oppressive rule by the Egyptians and were in slavery. They cried out to God. And then God put in a plan in motion to rescue and redeem them. And so this was a celebration of Passover. Every Passover year, the city would swell and there'd be this massive celebration, all in hopes, partly in remembering of what happened, what God had done, but also in hopes that God will do it again, is that Jews are under Roman rule. Every Passover, there'd be celebrations of what God has done through their lives and what God has done through the generations and through the stories as the stories are passed down and told and retold and retold to the generations to follow. And then every year they'd gather and they'd hope and they'd pray, God, would you do it again? Would you rescue us? Would you redeem us? Would your Messiah come and lead us out of this current oppression that we are in? So every year, the local Roman leadership in the area would get a little nervous, right? Because you're in control of all of these people, all these Jewish people. Once a year, all these Jewish people come and celebrate what? Basically a revolt against oppressive leadership. You know that you're the oppressive leadership, right? So every year, the Roman leadership would get a little nervous that hundreds of thousands of Jews are coming to celebrate a revolt. Being freed from oppressive rule. You are the oppressive rule. So how do you think, like the tension in the city must have been amazing. In one book, he describes Palm Sunday in a scene where the Roman rule are bringing in a force. Borg and Prosnan, in their description, says this, a visual imperial power. Cavalry on horses, foot soldiers, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, suns glinting on the metal of gold, sounds of marching feet, of creaking of the leather, of clinking of the bridles, of beating of the drums, the swirling of the dust. See, Rome marches a military presence into the city from the west. A show of force to remind the Jewish people, don't try anything. You can remember that revolt that happened long ago, but don't you dare try this. We're going to do a show of force to remind you how powerful we are. The Jewish people, some silently watching, some curious, and many resentful of Rome taking this opportunity to do a show of force on this day, on this week. See, according to Roman imperial belief, that the emperor was not simply the ruler of Rome, he was the Son of God. So for the emperor's Jewish people, subjects, the procession was both a potent military threat, but also an embodiment of a rival theology. I mean, if you're Pilate, the last thing that you want is a revolution on your hands. The last thing you want is to go to your boss and say, hey, I got a situation that I need help with. So the show of force is to say, don't mess with Rome. Don't even think about it. So that's coming from the west side of the city. What's happening from the east side of the city? Well, on the east side of the city is where Jesus enters. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verse 12. The next day, the great crowd had come to the festival, had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So just the scene, the context of this. This isn't Jesus just nonchalantly riding in on a donkey. Like the kids' stories. This is a Jesus riding into the west or the east side of the city as the military power marches in from the west. There is so much more happening in this story than just Jesus riding in on a donkey. The tension, the suspense that is in this story is amazing. They took palm branches and they went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. So on one hand, Pilate's doing a show of force coming in from the west. And on the other hand, there's someone that is being labeled as king coming into the city. Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Remember, John is writing many, many years after, kind of weaving together this story so that you and I may believe in Jesus. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him up from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." See, the rumors are spreading and the people are telling the stories of what Jesus is doing. Hey, did you know that Jesus raised this guy from the dead? Who else can do that? Have you ever heard of that before? That must mean something. Well, it does mean something. Have you heard of this other miracle that Jesus did? Did you hear about this? Did you hear about that? Did you hear about this? The crowd's excitement is building. And what does the crowd want? The crowd wants a king that'll come in and save them. Just like Rome is bringing in a show of force to squash any sort of revolution, they are hoping for the king to march into the city and take over. See, they are hoping that the Messiah would come as a warrior, because that's what they knew. The Messiah would meet the power of Rome with his own army, with his own force, with his own rule. So it's quite interesting as we read this story, because the question is out there for us. How do we want Jesus to show up in our life? Oftentimes, I don't know about you, but we want Jesus to show up in action. Basically, as a warrior, giving us what we want. Giving us what we think we need. So the question is, what kind of king do we want? See, there's two ways to enter the city in the story. One is through domination, power, and authority and strength. And the other is this subversive way that is filled with humility, peace, serving, and a willingness to suffer. And this is where people started to get it wrong. See, the crowds wanted deliverance from the power of Rome, but Jesus was about to deliver the entire world from the power of sin and death. Turn with me to John chapter 18. We'll fast forward a few days. If this is your first time and you want to hear sermons from 14, 15, 16, 17, go back and go on YouTube. They're all there. So we fast forward a couple days after Jesus with his disciples, after he washes their feet, after he's giving them these messages of, hey, I'm going to go. I know you're worried and concerned and confused, and your life is about to completely be turned upside down. You're going to be afraid. You're going to be running for your life. All these things, but I'm going to go. And meanwhile, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you that is going to be in you, is going to be with you at all times. It's going to be there to teach you, to guide you, to comfort you. And Jesus goes out to the garden. And Jesus knows what's about to happen. Chapter 18. See, when Jesus had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with the disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and from the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they declared. "I am he," Jesus said. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell on the ground. It's at this moment in the story. Like, we've seen Jesus, like, get a little bothered throughout the Gospels, right? Like, we've seen Jesus throw over tables. Earlier in John, we saw Jesus when the leaders were there. They all gathered and were trying to kill him, and he walked through the crowd. I don't think that was like Jesus kind of floating through the crowd. I think that was Jesus like powering through the crowd, like get off me type of thing, right? Like, we've seen Jesus get angry. So it's about this point in the story where I'm like, all right, Jesus, let's go. Like, unleash the power. Earlier in another version of this, in one of the Gospels, it said Jesus said he could have called down a legion of angels to come and just wipe out everybody. That's what I'm hoping for right about now in the story. Hey, Jesus, now is like a good Braveheart moment. Wipe everybody out and we'll all be like, yeah, right? Well, that's what the people were hoping too. Like, Jesus, fight back. We want to see your power. We want to see your might. But Jesus just simply says, I am he. For the younger people in the crowd, Jesus says, I am him. Sorry, bad joke. But what is that declaring? It's declaring what God said back in Exodus. Who are you? Who is this? I am. I am the Alpha, the Omega. I think that's why they shrunk back. Because some of them at that moment realized what was going on. See, it's interesting because Jesus didn't fit what they wanted. See, just like all of us, there's a part where they're expecting the Messiah to fight. They're expecting the Messiah to win the war, to free them all, to defeat Rome. See, Jesus isn't fighting for them the way they want him to. They want him to fight against Rome, to fight against kingdom and for kingdom, and they want him to fight against culture. Jesus didn't come to fight that way. He came to lay down his life for a greater purpose. See, Jesus was about to deliver the entire world from the power of sin and death. Or the religious leaders of the time, right? Like, they wanted someone to fight for them, to move in their direction, to do it their way, to lead in the direction that they wanted to go to. But the religious leaders found that this guy isn't leading them the way they wanted or the direction that they wanted him to go in. I think there's a humanity piece to this story. When we have something that goes against our ways, my way, my want, my desire, my priorities, my kingdom, and there's a king that comes along that doesn't cooperate with my way, my desire, my kingdom. Well, there's two options. You either have to kill him or king him. Kill him or king him. It's a lot easier to kill him so you can have your wants, your desires, your direction. So Jesus again asked, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these other men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. And then Simon Peter, Simon is like the partial hero of the story. That's the one that at this moment you and I go, yes, 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 yes. Takes out a sword, strikes the guy in the ear, cuts it off. Jesus puts it back on, says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then the detachment of soldiers with his commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father of the law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. So we have the story that begins to unfold as Jesus is arrested. One commentary says this: this is a story about collusion, about secret agreements with some fraudulent purpose, about conniving and conspiring. This is a story about betrayal of leadership, how Jewish high priests abandon all pretense of devotion to God and decide instead to conspire with the military arm of Rome. All Judaism did not reject Jesus. The crowds cheering him on Palm Sunday bear testimony to his many followers. But Judaism, their leadership, did everything in its power to sabotage his success. Turn with me to chapter 18, verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. See, there was Jewish leadership and then there was Roman leadership. And so they're taking Jesus from the Jewish leadership over to the Roman leadership. By now it was early morning. To avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges do you bring against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law, but we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus said about the kind of death that he was going to die. This is an interesting point because we see throughout the Gospels that the Jewish leaders could execute people. They typically did this by stoning them. We see several instances of this throughout the Gospels and more in Acts. So it begs the question, why didn't the Jewish leaders just drag Jesus out on the streets and stone him? And I think it was because they wanted to make a public mockery of him. They wanted him to be on display for all to see that the king that some were saying were the king of the Jews is not really the king. He's not my Messiah. And they wanted to make sure the world knew that. So Pilate said that Pilate then went back into the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Is that your own idea? Or did others talk to you about me?" Pilate responded, "Am I a Jew? Your own people, the chief priests, handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus is giving a nod to, hey, if I wanted to, I could change this whole scene. Whole armies of angels I could call upon. This is kind of like Jesus in the desert type of thing. When Satan's kind of trying to bait him. Hey, you could provide bread. Hey, you could call the angels. They could catch you. If you're the Son of God. But again, Jesus resists. Pilate then says, "You are a king then." Jesus answered, "You say I am a king, in fact. The reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Then Pilate responds, "What is truth?" With this, he went on again. to the Jews and gathered there and said, I find no basis for charges against this guy. But it's your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of Passover. Who do you want me to release? Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas, who is a known criminal, convicted criminal. Everybody agreed. They said, no, give us that guy. What is truth? You can spend the rest of the week just thinking about that. Who defines truth? How do you define truth? How do you make up your truth? It's interesting because in our world, we're all on a quest for truth. You see it all over the place. But the way that John writes this, it's amazing because he gets to the scene, this climax in the story where Jesus is on trial. He's about to be crucified. He's arrested. He's tried by Pilate, and Pilate goes, I don't get it. I don't understand. But hey, I'm going to let one of these guys go. Which one do you want? We want Barabbas. We want the guy that we know is evil because this other guy is too dangerous. He's not showing up like we want him to show up. What is truth? Who is Jesus? It's interesting because, like, if you think back, why did John write the book? Why did John, probably as an old man, sit and weave all these stories together? At the end of the book, he says, I wrote this. I put all these stories together. There was a million things I could add. You couldn't write enough books to contain all the stories of Jesus, but I put these specific stories together so that you may believe. And you may believe so much that it's not just head knowledge. Like it's not just something you do on Sunday knowledge. Like it's not just something you do because your parents do it knowledge. It's a knowledge that transforms and changes your entire life. John spent the entire book. And it's almost like John writes it so that Jesus is in front of Pilate, and Pilate is asking what truth is. And it's the very same question that we should be answering as we're reading through this text. Is Jesus true? Is Jesus the way, the truth, the light? See, John knows. John spent his whole book putting together witnesses, putting together stories, experiences, miracles, putting all these signposts in the ground. So that when we read the book, we read about Jesus, we not only see what he did, we see his identity. We see what he stood for. We see his love in his heart for others. We see him fight and we see him love. We've seen the word move into our neighborhood and put on flesh. We've heard about this light that comes into the darkness, and the darkness can't overcome it. And so we get to this point in the story. And over this week and the next couple days and on Good Friday, there's one question that we ask. And it's a question we ask in our lives, I think, pretty consistently. As anxiety hits, as worry hits, as tragedy happens. As sickness hits, as hospital visits hit, as relationships break and fracture, as we have our own struggles in our mind and in our hearts, there's one question that remains, and that's this. Will darkness overcome the light? Let's pray. Jesus, we sit as we begin the journey through Holy Week. And Jesus, I pray, as we read this story, for some of us it's brand new, for some of us it's familiar. I pray that your Spirit would lead us through this journey of the week. This wouldn't be the mundane story that we've read since we were kids, but this would be a story that taps into new places in our life, that continues to shape and mold our hearts and our minds. Jesus, we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and enter into another moment of fixing our eyes on Jesus and worshiping him.